Thank you, Jay. I think I may have gotten myself into a little bit of a tough spot this morning, because when Jay asked a few months ago which topic I'd like to preach on and presented them, I saw repentance at the top and I didn't even think twice. I'm like, repentance, that's a good one. It's an easy one. It's so essential to the Christian walk. And then I started to think just a bit more and realized, well, wait a sec. Everything in the Bible points to repentance. And so this is going to be a long sermon. No, I promise not to go to all of those places this morning. But I will say, from the very beginning, like we've already been talking about this morning, just hold this question in your mind. Like, if you were to ask, does repentance begin our life of faith, or does it sustain it? What would be the answer? Yes. Yeah, repentance is essential in every way we can imagine. It's that door that opens up our faith in that initial confession of sin before God and falling on His forgiveness, and it's the entire path of the Christian life as we constantly seek to flee sin and grow in obedience to God. So I'm going to do my best to have us only in two passages this morning with a few other ones and not get into the entire Bible. Let's pray as we look at the passage that Jay read. God, You have given us everything we need for life and godliness in Your Word. It has been the means to stir us to repentance, to shine the spotlight on our sin, to show it for what it is, wicked, rebellion against You, and You have drawn us to the grace that is only available in You, the forgiveness we can find in You alone, God. God, I pray that we might be refreshed in the reality of what repentance is this morning, God, that we might grow in our desire to be excelling in repentance, Lord. In Your name I pray, amen. So this morning, to keep us from getting into all of the many implications of repentance, I want to keep it just at these four main points. These four main points are the importance of the heart behind repentance. And that's really what I want to try to get at with the parable that we read. That's going to be our main text. The importance of preparing our heart properly for repentance. The second one is the reality that repentance is relational. It's not just transactional. And so I want to talk about that for a little while also. And then these last two points are really just sort of the necessary conclusion of those first two. And that is that repentance is itself a proclamation of the gospel. When we engage in repentance, we are at the same time proclaiming the gospel to our own hearts and to those around us. And that repentance should fuel a desire for worship. Like, that's, those are just natural, like, fall in line that should be happening when we consider repentance. So let's look at that first point, and let's consider the importance of our heart when we approach repentance. We just heard Pastor Jay read Luke 18:9-14. And you can see really clearly the contrast in those verses. Look at the contrast in those verses. Look at verse 10. They're both going into the temple to pray, right? We have our Pharisee, our tax collector. And notice the attitude in verse 11. The Pharisee stands by himself. He kind of separates himself from the rest of the crowd because of his exalted view of himself. Look at what he says. Look at this again. He says, God, in verse 11, God, I thank You. So far, it's good. But then it takes a quick turn. God, I thank You that I'm not like these other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like, and then this is like the icing on the cake, like in this culture, this would have been among the worst of the worst, this tax collector. I fast twice a week. So he makes a list of, I'm not like those guys. I avoid these bad things, and look at what I do. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But this tax collector, contrast his attitude, he stands far off, would not lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. One thing we see really clearly in this parable is that necessary first step of repentance includes a profound look at the seriousness of sin. On the one hand, we see this Pharisee who is hard-hearted, but on all outward appearances, seems like he's doing great because those blatant public sins are not visible in his life. And yet, as we look for even a moment, we see that he's harboring deep in his heart this sinful spirit of pride, self-sufficiency, I can figure this out, and that leads him to this judgmental superiority to those other people around him. And then contrast that, as we've seen, with this other person, this blatant or obvious sinner, the tax collector. And you'll remember these tax collectors, they would have been enemies of the Jewish people. Because not only are they working for the enemy, Rome, they're paying their bill, they're also using their position in order to actually charge more, oftentimes, than the required tax. And so they're exhorting, they're ripping off their fellow Jewish people. And yet the focus here, don't miss this, in this parable, is not the sort of sin. Jesus is not saying, okay, let's start making categories of sins. It's not, let's weigh out this category in the balance. Let's see which one God frowns on most. It's not, let's start weighing our good deeds. How much tithes are we giving? And then let's take out our bad deeds. Let's see who's going to merit the favor of God. No. The clear message of this parable is that a brokenness over sin in a clear confession is necessary, along with that call for mercy, that these are two ingredients that are needed in authentic repentance. And here we got to stop and recognize one of Satan's constant accusations. Remember that Satan seeks to accuse the sinner, to somehow suggest, you know, that sin, that's too much. Like, don't bother confessing that. Don't try to repent. You've crossed the line. Remember that Satan takes this role throughout Scripture of that accuser. The most obvious one, I think, is when we think back to when he was accusing Job before the Lord, right? Job's only following you because he gets these blessings, and he starts accusing. And we need to remember that Satan will always seek to use a twisted sort of logic to pile accusations about us onto our shoulders so that we could walk around with this constant feeling of condemnation rather than a desire to repent. And here we have to confront that lie that somehow you've gone too far to repent. We have to confront this lie with Scripture, with the truth of Scripture. There's really dozens of places we could see the truth of Scripture about that lie. But I want us just to look at one short passage. It's in Timothy. 1 Timothy 1, 5 through 7. I love the way Paul puts this. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. What does Paul say? Of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life, to the King of all ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I said that Satan uses a twisted logic to accuse the sinner, to cause them to try to not seek repentance. I say that there is logic there because on the one hand, there is a glimmer of truth in what Satan suggests. On the one hand, we are not worthy of God. No one is. That's what Paul's telling us here in verse 15. This saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance. Jesus doesn't choose the best and the brightest. Praise God. He chooses to save the sinners. So if you're here today and you have been listening to that lie from Satan that your sin is just too much, God could never really fully forgive you, or maybe you have to complete some sort of checklist before God could forgive you, stop. Call out for mercy. Begin that first step of repentance and confess your sin. In reality, the danger that you are in thinking that your sin is too great is not that you have inflated the gravity of what sin is. No, sin really is that bad. The danger is that you are diminishing the payment of Christ in your place, which we cannot do. So a right response we see modeled here in this parable in verse 13. Back to our parable in the book of Luke. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Thomas Watson wrote back in the 1600s, until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. Until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. There's a sort of paradox here. Like, we could stop and we could say, okay, wait, I think I'm getting this. Does this mean I'm supposed to put on this attitude of sober examination about the gravity of sin, where I'm not playing with sin, I'm not letting it into my life, I'm not making light of it? Or are we supposed to clothe ourselves with the sweetness and surety of salvation? Yes, both. And that's why we just practice and we try to do this every Sunday, that time in which we confess our sins and we look seriously at sin so that we might return to the sweetness of forgiveness, because we are forgetful creatures. And so many problems will enter in when we just forget to hold these two things together at the same time. Yes, sin is bitter. Do not play with sin in your life, allowing it to have foothold in your life. And because of that, the salvation of Christ is so much sweeter. Which means we as believers should be these strange sort of exiles living in this world. That's how it's described in Scripture. That we're at once sober and serious about sin, and yet at the same time we are overflowing with joy at the wonder of forgiveness. And the quality that is so often absent in this legalistic, self-righteous attitude of the Pharisee is joy. And that's because if I have to earn my right standing before God, if I have to work really hard to maintain it, if I have a checklist in my pocket of what I have done and what I haven't done, that becomes incredibly stressful. And it misses the joy of repentance. Because practically speaking, when we try to operate like that, when we try to overcome sin in our own power and not the power of Christ in us, that puts a weight that is crushing on our shoulders that we're not meant to carry. And so this is the danger of this parable. This is the mindset that Jesus is trying to hone in on here, that there can be a tragedy of this legalistic sort of mind that can store up a knowledge of God but not make an honest inspection of your own heart. It does not want to stare face to face with the evil of pride and self-sufficiency. And the tragedy is that someone could actually spend their whole life studying Scripture without ever studying your own heart, and end up essentially trusting in your own righteousness instead of crying out for mercy, and never have true repentance, as it certainly appears this Pharisee never experienced true repentance. That's what Jesus tells us clearly at the introduction of this parable. Look back at verse 9. He tells us why he's giving this parable. He says, he also told this parable to some entrusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Why is Jesus saying this parable? He's trying to wake up his listeners. You can just imagine the Pharisees who are kind of following along with Jesus as he's teaching month after month, year after year. And as he starts to talk about the seriousness of sin, you can probably hear the Pharisees like, okay, well, this part's right. Let me call in the tax collectors. And Jesus says, wait, this parable is for you. If you think you are self-righteous, listen up. He frames this parable by saying, this lesson is for the self-righteous, prideful listener. And so look, before we shake our heads and say, man, those Pharisees, how could they be so hard-hearted? So hard to reach. We need to see that this sort of sin amnesia, you could say, it can creep into our heart too. It can creep into our church also, just as easily as it crept into the Jewish religious world through the Pharisees. And so let's just stop and realize there are at least a few common characteristics of someone who says, I'm pretty good, I'm pretty self-righteous. Repentance is not that necessary. I think it starts with, first, almost always it starts with, my sin's not really sin. My sin's not really a big deal. Do we really have to think about what I did as sin? Instead of viewing your sin as too great, it downplays it, because what it does is it sets it up as a comparison to other people's sin. And listen, you will always find somebody with a longer list of sins. This fails because what it does is it minimizes our sin as being first and foremost against a perfect and holy God, not against our fellow man in the first place. Because this attitude is a human-to-human characteristic, it will naturally lead us to pride and self-exaltation as we consider how we are better than someone else. But it doesn't stop there, because being blind about our sin leads to more blindness about our sin. By that I mean, the more that I try to compare my list of sins to someone else, the more blind I become to what my sin is. It's progressive, that blindness. C.S. Lewis writes about this in his book, Mere Christianity. He says, how is it that people who are quite obviously eaten up with pride can say they believe in God and appear to themselves very religious? I'm afraid it means they are worshiping an imaginary God. They theoretically admit themselves to be nothing in the presence of this phantom God, but are really all the time imagining how he approves of them and thinks of them as far better than ordinary people. That is, they pay a penny's worth of imaginary humility to him to get out a pound's worth of pride towards their fellow men. That's really the main point that I'm wanting to focus on here as we consider what repentance is: preparing our hearts to rightly repent. You could summarize that by saying, there are two dangers at the outset of repenting, and they begin in your heart. The one is, as we said, seeing your sin is too great, and so I won't seek repentance. I'm going to stay on the outside. And the other is seeing your sin is too small to even need repentance. Why talk about it? Why bring it up? And I want to point out that both of these are wrong, because at least in one aspect, what they do is they view our relationship with God as a transaction. And listen, we live in a highly transactional world, in a highly transactional culture Can we even go a day without making a transaction, without having to pay some bill on our phone or our watch? It's convenient. I can pull up to a drive-thru, hand somebody my card, and get fresh, hot food. I don't even have to be their friend. It's great. But that's a transaction. I offer my money. I expect the appropriate response. And I heard a pastor explaining this recently in the past few weeks, and I think we can get in trouble when we look at repentance in a transactional way. Like when I get my food from Chick-fil-A, I don't stop and say, thank you so much. I appreciate all the work you put into this sandwich. This is so great. Can you sit with me as I eat this? I want to hear about how your life is going. No, it's a transaction. I say thank you as a courtesy. And they say thank you, or what is it? My pleasure, yeah. And it's just a transaction. But when I'm invited to a friend's house, and they have worked hard to prepare a meal, like a Thanksgiving meal, and they're working from morning for hours on preparing that turkey, I sit down and I say thank you in a different way, right? With repentance, I do not pay my good work and earn and get as a reward the favor of God. It's about relationship. Repentance is a way of interacting in relationship. And we need to see at the first place, when we talk about repentance as relationship, I'm not merely talking about human relationships that are connected with repentance. Yes, obviously when I repent to my fellow brother or sister, that's a human repentance. But if we only keep repentance at a horizontal level, a man level, truth be told, we might be okay with losing some relationships. I mean, some people are hard to deal with. Some people can be annoying. I mean, if we only keep it horizontal, we're not seeing the depth of what repentance is. To put it another way, a fractured friendship with my fellow man is not a question of life and death. It can be incredibly painful to lose a human relationship because of sin and a failure to repent. And I don't want to downplay the pain that happens when a human that you loved, a brother or sister that you loved, refuses to repent, and the pain that causes. But there are much larger stakes also. Look at the imagery that we see in Isaiah when we talk about repentance before the Lord. Isaiah 30, 15 through 16 says this. Isaiah 30, 15 through 16. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning or repenting, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling. You said, no, we will flee upon our horses. Therefore, you shall flee away. And we shall ride upon swift steeds. Therefore, your pursuers shall be swift. Do you see it? We are not so different than the Israelites. We say along with them so often, I got this. I can do this. I can fix this. And the radical truth of the gospel says you fight the wrong way. Don't think you can fight with your strength. Don't think you can just pay out more of good deeds and that's going to turn into some kind of transaction in which God gives you favor. That's certain disaster. The prophet tells us in returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. Consider the parable of the lost two sons. This could be an entire message, so I just want to mention this briefly. the two sons, the one who says essentially to his father, I wish you were dead so I can get my money. When he asks for his inheritance early, that's what he's saying. He squanders it in sin, hits rock bottom, and then he repents, he returns, he turns away from his sin and comes back to the Father. Look at it in Luke 15 if you have your Bible. Luke 15 says, but he came to himself and he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread and I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired hands. And he arose and came to the father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And his son said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said, bring quickly the best robes. Put it on him. Put the ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. Repentance is relational. It is not a transaction. It is God the Father at his own expense paying the price so that we can come home. Look, the son, he blunders through his repentance. Like, he starts to suggest, like, I'm going to repay it, Dad. Call me a servant, Dad. What does the dad do? He doesn't even answer him. He just catches him up in his arms. In joy, he celebrates the return. He celebrates the repentance. So if you're here, friend, and you have never thrown yourself into the Father's arms, if you somehow thought you're too far gone, stop. Repent. Do it now. Don't miss that the whole point of this parable, and the parable we looked at the beginning, was a heart that said, I don't know if I need Jesus. Come to Jesus. You could say that our battle, brothers and sisters, our fight is to rest. I know that's a paradox. Like, we fight so that we can rest, to be quiet, to trust. This is your strength. Repentance. Be eager to return. Be strongest of all your qualities to repent first. To run to the Lord and then to others, to own your sin, to confess, to cry out for forgiveness. Hear the voice of the Father calling you, come home. Was there a cost to let the son return home? Yeah. And the wonder of it was that the father did not think twice when he rushed out to pay it. And we see the same truth when we consider our Savior. Look at Hebrews 12 with me. Hebrews 12, 1 through 4 makes a mind-blowing statement about Christ. Let's look at 1 just for context, but it's really in verse 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you do not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood. Do you see what verse 2 tells us? It was not a grit your teeth, sort of begrudging obligation where Jesus is like, okay, I guess I'll bring these sons to glory. No. It was for joy. The cost of welcoming us home, wayward sinner, was the perfect Son of God, and he paid that price in joy so that we could enjoy unhindered, perfect relationship with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit through all of eternity. So repentance really is a proclamation of the gospel itself. It is good news. And when I say good news, it's not just like good news, it's not raining. And it's not good news like, I have to share this story. It's not good news like, hey, it's good to eat your broccoli. I feel like that's not actually good news. Like that's kind of like we sneak that in. I was just at, my daughter's not here because she was sick, but I kind of wish she was here because I took her to the doctor. She had a physical, and you know the nurse runs through all the questions. Okay, honey, are you drinking milk, enough milk every day? And she looks at me and she's like, how much is enough? I don't know. And then what kind of milk? She's like, it's got a red lid, I don't know. And so, you know, dad steps in, he starts answering the questions. Yes, she drinks milk. She always wants more. It's expensive, she gets enough. Does she brush her teeth? Most times, yes. Does she like to eat her vegetables and salad? Yes. And it was at that question where she literally like stopped and she looked at me and said, Dad, like, we got to be honest here. I don't like eating my vegetables. And I had to stop and I'm like, okay, sorry. For clarification, nurse, we don't have a menu at our house where my daughter gets to select her meal. She gets what she has on the plate. And it's good for her to eat vegetables. And I understand that. And so she eats the vegetables. And so let's go to the next question. But I think all too often we look at repentance as being good, like it's good to eat vegetables. Like, I know they're good. People tell me they taste horrible, but I'm going to, like, kind of choke it down and do it. No. Repentance is good in every way. Earlier I shared that phrase, until sin be bitter, Christ is not sweet. I guess what I'm trying to get at here is that sweetness of repentance. At a human level, yes, there should be real, authentic sorrow over sin. Like we're not glazing over the bitterness of sin, of what it causes. But there's forgiveness. So we don't dwell on the bitterness of sin. We see the sweetness and forgiveness of God, our Father, maker of the universe, inviting us to restored relationship. And so at a human level, when we repent, when we truly repent to our spouse, to our child, to that person, when we own our sin, we don't make excuses for it. We own it, the effects of it, the consequences. When we repent, there's joy, right? We've experienced that. And so I guess what I'm trying to say boils down to this. Be reminded, saint, the joy of Christ that he had in bringing you into inheritance, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory. And let that make us eager, joyful to repent. I think that really is the attitude, the tone behind what Paul said in that passage we saw earlier. Let's look at it again with that tone in mind of joy. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life, to the King of all ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Do you see joy? Christ's own joy spilling out over eternity, reaching down to the world to save sinners. You and I among them. Do you see here in verse 16 that your everyday repentance is a proclamation of the gospel, of the work of Christ in you when you repent? And what's more, in verse 17, we see clearly that this repentance leads us into worship. Look at what it says in 17. He just can't help himself. Paul's like, okay, I've been saved. He poured out his patience on me to the King of all ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He just flows right into worship. And I want to emphasize that because you may have been like me. I know I read this passage for many years with the wrong tone. Like, I kind of read it as this heavy-handed thing from Paul. It's like, wow, I knew I was a wreck, but at least I'm glad they're a wreck too. I mean, I guess there's a little comfort that this guy's as much of a sinner as me. I'm surrounded by a bunch of sinners. I guess if Paul's the foremost, I'm at least, I don't know, how do you go above foremost, but I'm there with him. But that's not the tone. Like, I probably pictured it at first probably more like, I'm going to go way back, more like Eeyore in Winnie the Pooh. You guys know, a lot of parents in here. Eeyore is known for this just negative, gloomy disposition. Just everything's bad. It's sunny. It's going to rain soon. Like, that's not Paul's case. He's not saying, hey, we're a bunch of like moping donkeys here. We're all sinners. That's not the tone. The focus is not meant to be that we should remain on the fact that we're the foremost of sinners. It's true, but it's meant that we exalt in the grace of God to save to the utmost. This is a joy-filled reality. Jesus delights to display his perfect patience in salvation to you and me. And so my walking in repentance, it puts on display the glories of the gospel time and time again. And so that's why we're stirred towards worship, because we're reminded of the depth of the gospel when we repent. So let's remember the goodness of repentance in leading us time and time again to worship our good God and Savior. Now, I want to end here just with a couple applications. I think hopefully this whole time has been a large application of we need to repent. But I want to try to summarize it with two things practically. Be quick to repent. Be quick to repent. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't let a root of bitterness take hold in your life. Be quick to repent. Remember the joy of repentance and let that stir you to be quick in repentance. We here at KBC should be known as those who excel not in being the best of the best, but excel at being quick to repent, to own our sin, to not make excuses, to ask for forgiveness, and to just celebrate the joy that we have in salvation, in forgiveness, in grace. Be quick to repent. The second application, Calling others to repent when needed is your Christian responsibility and privilege. I've been spending the entire message this morning trying to focus on our hearts, because that's the part you can control, your own heart. You can't control someone else's heart. But that doesn't mean that you don't have a responsibility to point out unconfessed sin and to try to lead your brother or sister to repentance. In the same way that we need to fight for repentance, we should labor to help our family in Christ do the same, to say, come, come repent, walk in repentance. It's so much better. And this goes against our culture in many ways. We live in a culture that's very kind of private. We have garage doors because we want to park, close out the outside world. Nothing wrong with if you have a garage. It's just culture. You could say that today the unpardonable sin is telling somebody they're wrong. I believe it with all my heart. It's still wrong. We're supposed to celebrate everything that someone else thinks they should do with their life. And Scripture tells us that is not the truth. We must be bold, brothers and sisters, and gentle at the same time in lovingly, faithfully calling our brothers and sisters to repent if there is sin in their lives that they're not aware of or not wanting to flee. Let's pray as we consider these things. God, you are good. You have offered salvation. You have told us to repent, for the kingdom of God is near. You have told us to believe and to repent. God, I thank you that you have moved our hearts to see repentance as good, to not consider our sin too weighty, too much for the perfect price of Christ to be able to cover. God, I pray that we might be refreshed in the joy of our salvation and be eager to repent. God, we thank you for your word and its ability to penetrate to our very hearts. God, I pray that you might make our community, make our small group of believers here, those who are desperate to repent, who do not want to play around with sin. In your name I pray. Amen.